Our study tonight is out of Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, God's promised deliverance for repentance in the Great Tribulation. Almighty God is to be revered, to be heeded by man that he might escape God's judgment for sin. But that same God is also an infinitely good God, and he offers great deliverance if man truly repents. This truth is clarified in Joel chapter 2, 18 to 27, in its literary historical context, and we view it for application. Before I actually get into the passage, I never cease to marvel at how the way the Lord applies this. Today, after the sermon, there was one of our members of our church came up and spoke with me, and they had been reading in Scripture about sin, a sin that they had been, you know, had committed in their lives before they were saved and everything, and they were reading about the sin. It was described and how awful it is, and they were feeling terrible. And even though they'd been forgiven, and they were going to come and talk to me about it today. Well, we dealt with it in the sermon this morning. And in the sermon this morning, we happened to deal with the issue of forgiveness. And afterwards, they spoke with me. Just almost tears coming in their eyes. There were tremendous relief that that's under the blood is taken care of. And it fits in, and I'm going to use that illustration as we close tonight, but it fits in beautifully with this. And whenever that kind of a thing happens, I know that the Lord is trying to drive home that truth. God has tremendous wrath towards sin, but he has an incredible capacity to forgive. And that's the point. And that's what the point of this tremendous passage is. Joel chapter 2, 18 through 27. I want to read the verses first, and then we'll look at it in detail. This is talking about the Great Tribulation, when Israel is faced with enormous trials, and she gets to the point in those trials where she repents, and then what God does as a result of that repentance. Verse 18, then, and the then comes after the repentance, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and will pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people Israel, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied with it, and I will no more make you a reproach among the Gentiles. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea, in the higher part towards the utmost sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. And his stench shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done big things or great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, you animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you from the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall be overflowing with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Okay. There's a lot going on here. The author actually utilized a literary device that was very powerful in his culture, and I'm going to point out how he did that and why he did it. We before learned that in Joel chapter 2, 1 to 17, it reveals the overwhelming judgment God will bring upon his people Israel in the Great Tribulation to warn them to repent, that he might forgive them and end the judgment. We know from biblical prophecy elsewhere that Israel will indeed repent, heeding Joel chapter 2, 12 to 17 in the call. So there will be a blessed end to Israel's great tribulation woes, and Joel chapter 2, 18 to 27 begins to itemize God's intent in the judgment event in a powerful way through use of a literary device known as a chiasmus. All right, we'll get into what this is. Following God's call for Israel to repent in view of the overwhelming, terrifying Gentile invasion and the future tribulation, Israel will indeed repent. And that repentance is given us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I'll just briefly read that. In Zechariah 12, 10, God is speaking through the prophet, and he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. This is Jesus speaking. And, of course, he's speaking about the fact that they would have pierced him at the cross. And they shall mourn for him. It shifts to the third person as one mourns for his only son. and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See, Israel, when they recognized that they were the ones that rejected their Messiah, and then he was put on the cross, they're going to see the enormous regret. They missed the initial offer of the kingdom because they had rejected their Messiah, and they're going to grieve. And they're going to grieve for what had happened to this, their son, their favorite son, would be, of course, the Messiah. Well, that repentance will be met by God's remarkable deliverance, described prophetically and with literary force through means of a chiasmus in Joel chapter 2, 18 to 27. This whole section deals with the chiasmus. Based on Israel's true repentance of her sin, God will be jealously motivated to take back possession of his land of Israel from greedy, cruel Gentile invaders and to pity his people. In verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land. Now, a lot of people don't recognize this, but the land of Palestine doesn't belong to Israel. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It belongs to God. And he gives it out to whomever he will. And God always says, it's my land. And I let you. In fact, says Israel, you are tenants, you know. But I'm the landowner. And so God is going to be jealous. See, Gentiles are going to come down. They're going to be trying to take that land as though they belong to them. God says, wait a minute. It's not even Israel's land. It's my land. So he's going to be jealous for his land, which is Israel. And he wants to take it back. And he also wants to pity his people, his tenants, Israel, so he can put them back on the land. Now, verses 19 through 27 depicts how God is going to deliver Israel. And that entire section of Scripture is organized in the ancient Near Eastern literary form of a chiasmus. Now, what a chiasmus is this. You have a subject up here, A, and then you deal with another subject, B, another subject, C. And then the next subject is subject B prime, and then the last subject is subject A prime. So the subjects are out here, here, and here. So in the very middle of the chiasmus, you have the heart of what the author was trying to say. And whenever a chiasmus like this occurs in ancient Near Eastern literature, what is in that C section is said with a microphone and with a megaphone. So we want to look at this, and I've broken this down according to the chiasmus that was shared in the commentary. Joel chapter 2, verse 19, section A, and Joel chapter 2, verses 26 to 27, section A prime, promise God's restoration of crops and a cessation of shame. Let me just read that. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the Gentiles. And that also goes with section A prime in verses 26 and 27, where God says, and you shall eat in plenty and shall be satisfied and praise the name of your Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and all my people shall never be ashamed. So that's very interesting. And they promise God's restoration of crops and a cessation of shame. Now, section B is Joel 2:25 and section B prime. They both promise an elimination of Israel's Gentile foes or their effects. Let me read that. Joel chapter 2, verse 20, verse A, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land that is barren and desolate. And the last part, verse 25, goes with that. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And remember, the locust army was an army that came in Joel's day, but it prefigures the army of the latter times. The large army of the latter times will operate much like a locust invasion does. Okay, then, the last section, section C, is the center and the core of the chiasmus, and thus its main focus. And it bears three vital themes. God will have done great things for Israel. His people were thus not to fear, but they were to be glad and to rejoice. And that core of the chiasmus, with these three vital themes, is itself composed in two cycles. The first being verses 20b to 21b, and the second, Joel chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. And the second cycle repeats and expands on the three critical themes introduced in the first cycle. So that sounds a little complex, but it's really not that tough. But let me read that. The last part of verse 20 on to verse 24. This is the heart. This is what is being spoken with a megaphone. The Lord has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree, the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain would come in the earlier part of the year in the fall, and the latter rain in the springtime. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats and the shall be overflow with wine and oil. Okay, according to E.W. Bullinger's classic work, which is Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, a chiasmus in ancient Near Eastern literature is by far the most stately and dignified presentation of a subject and is always used in the most solemn and important portions of the Word of God. So since the center of the chiasmus, its most important part, highlights God's deliverance of Israel, so that even in the great tribulation she will no longer need to fear but be glad and rejoice in God's deliverance, God was seeking in the Joel 2, 18-27 chiasmus to emphasize the fact that he did not enjoy disciplining his people, but that he was willing to use such judgment to elicit their repentance, that he might wonderfully bless them. God does not love to punish his people any more than a parent likes to punish his children. That's a very difficult thing to do for a parent. But if it's to drive a wedge between that child's sin and the child, yes, it's worth it. And so you do that, so that the child will turn from the sin and turn to that which is right, so as a parent you can bless the child. God's the same with us. Now, in keeping with this divine motive, the concluding verse of the chiasmus, verse 27, declares that after God's great deliverance of Israel in the great tribulation era, she will finally be comforted to know that he has not abandoned her, but that his presence is with her in her midst, and that he is her only God who intends to preserve her from ever again being shamed by the Gentile nations. Let me just read that again. Notice verse 27. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. In other words, we're going to get beyond this so that I never have to punish you like this again. We're going to get over this. We're going to put that sin behind us. So the lesson is God revealed in Joel 2, 18-27 by use of a powerful literary device in its context that he did not relish severely punishing his people, but that the end result of such judgment, their repentance, followed by his great blessing, was so valuable he would use such judgment for its blessed effects. So in application, may we also see our need to repent of what sin we have done and avoid sinning in God's power to escape his discipline and enjoy his richest blessings. If we realize that we have sinned, may we immediately truly repent to escape God's discipline and receive his richest blessing. Now to the illustration I wanted to share with you. As I was preparing the message for this morning, during the week, it was on the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Okay, and I sought to develop that, and the Bible is very extensive in regards to adultery. Adultery involves not only the act itself between a married person and some partner other than their wife or their husband. Adultery, if a person looks on a woman to lust after her, the Bible puts it in the man's ball court, he has already committed adultery with her in her heart. So I pointed out how even pornography itself is adultery. It's immorality. The Bible says that if a divorce occurs and a person marries after divorce, they commit adultery, because God does not recognize divorce, really, technically. If a person who has never been married then marries a divorced person, he commits adultery. And then I went into Malachi chapter 3, 16, where God says, "I hate divorce, saith the Lord." Well, as I was preparing that message, I said, you know, we've got a lot of people in our church who have been through that before they were saved, and I'm going to have to, I can't just leave them there, you know, feeling good and guilty, you know, and we say we need to get over that as to how God solves that problem. So we went into 1 Corinthians 7 and we dealt with how God forgives and what you're supposed to do if you're in that divorce situation or you've been divorced and remarried 6 or 7 times, and now what, you know, that you don't just, you know, try to correct the situation. You have to stay in the latest state that you're in and then work from that vantage point. So I went ahead and prepared it. Well, as I was starting to give the sermon this morning, I went through the introduction, and the person who had read this passage had been reading Proverbs, I think, chapters 6 and 7 that deals extensively with immorality. And they had felt terrible because they had had divorce and remarriage in their background. And they'd come to church this morning. They were going to talk to me about it. Well, here the sermon is on this. Well, as I started the sermon, I just sensed that I needed to let the people know, look, where we're headed with the sermon is not just to end up making you feel guilty, but to show how bad the sin is, but God's solution to it. This person told me after in Fellowship Hall, when you said that, Pastor, I almost stood up and interrupted you and stopped you and turned around and turned to the church and said, this is what I need, and then sat down. This person was just terribly excited. And so, and I was noticed a person was here this morning. They were listening intently. I don't want to give the name because this message is going out on the web, and I don't want to, you know, take this out. But afterwards this morning, they said it was such a relief to recognize, yes, I have blown it. I recognize that I've sinned. But it's forgiven. I have accepted Christ as my Savior. I've confessed that over and over to the Lord. It's forgiven. What a wonderful thing to know that it's forgiven. And yes, you're right. It had damaging effects on the children. Every one of my children were negatively affected by it. I wish I hadn't gone through that, but I did. But I'm so grateful that I'm forgiven, and now I want to go forward. And this person almost had tears in their eyes. They were so relieved. You know what? That's exactly the spirit that God's looking for in His people. God can work with that kind of a person. The person says, I recognize it. I realize that I've done wrong, but what do I do now? And if we have that attitude, and we recognize maybe the Lord's spoken to something in our own lives here tonight, and we recognize, I've blown it, I've done wrong, I've sinned. Okay, fess up to it, just like this dear believer did. Face up to it and say, yep, I blew it. Lord, I confess it to you. And the Bible says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He wipes the slate clean. And I shared in the message this morning, that's why I love 1 John 1:9. I've had to use it a lot of times in my Christian walk. But it's a wonderful one for us to use as believers, that we might find forgiveness. God doesn't want to have to discipline us. He hates to have to discipline. In fact, He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, the Bible tells us. But we can learn from this. He's going to lower the boom on Israel in the Great Tribulation because she hasn't accepted her Messiah. We can learn from this that even though that event hasn't happened, may we not continue in sin if we're in it, but get rid of it, confess it, clear it up, so that we can enjoy the blessing of God.